Good morning. It is good to be here. What a gift you have given me. I got up this morning at 4 o'clock. My inner clock said, well, day's begun. So I got up and I tried to do everything I know how to get back to sleep, including reading Leviticus. It didn't work. So I just made myself a cup of coffee and sat out on that wonderful veranda and just listened to the lake and watched the world wake up, the sun getting brighter and brighter. What a wonderful day it was, morning it was. Then went downstairs to check my email at about 5:30, and Matt came through, and he was turning on the lights, and we had a wonderful time of just greeting each other in the morning, and then invited him for us to do our morning devotion together, and so we were able to pray together. And give the day to God, that wherever we would be God's space for hospitality and kindness and compassion and even a glimpse of Jesus. So that was my morning angel who came to see me, and then I just kind of hang out. And then my son this morning is beginning his new term, his new school year. So this morning, my husband then called at 6 when they begin the new run to Chicago. Our son has moved from Naperville Central to a school in Chicago. It's called Providence St. Mel, PSM, which is a wonderful school in that it's very structured. The classes are smaller. He wants to do something to do with math, and God has given him a gift of thinking very mathematically to a point where he drives us crazy, because for him, fun stuff is math. So he'll say, let's do something fun, like some algebra or trigonometry, you know, and this is 9 o'clock at night. Everybody's tired. Nobody wants to do math. I want to watch a movie, you know, a comedy. And he's like, no, let's do something more fun than that. And as he said one time when I said, you know, Eric, I just doing math is not fun for me. And he said, you know, Mom, I do math with people I love, because that's one place when I really feel I'm myself. So since then, you know, dy dx, I'm trying to befriend calculus and imagine that it could actually be fun. So that was fun listening to them on their way to Chicago for his first day of school. He was so wonderful to have been with family. One of the things about living in the States, him being born in Green Bay, and then just the three of us kind of just having that close little family that goes where I'm appointed, he values family so much. He values family so much. So when we're in Kenya for 3 weeks, all he wanted to do was be with his grandma and his grandpa. We had scheduled to go on safari for 5 days, and he said, you know, I don't want to go on safari. I want to be with grandma and grandpa. I can always come back on safari 10 years later or 20 years later or with my family later down the road. I can always do safari, Mom. Let me just be with grandma and grandpa. So he kind of ran around with my mom and dad the whole time, and what a gift they had to have a 15-year-old who just wants to be with grandma and grandpa. And I warned him to take it easy on them with the math. So that was a good experience. So what a wonderful morning to be in God's world. And I wanted to just pause and thank you, the community at Epworth, for giving me this time of being able to rest and enjoy the lake and feel myself welcome. this might be so ordinary to you, but for those of us who don't live here and who would not get an opportunity to be here for a few days or a few or weeks, for those of us who might drive down the road and see this as a do not enter place, that you've opened your doors wide for me, I want to say thank you. And it's a gift I value deeply and greatly. I have no idea why God is inviting people like myself to be in the front lines in this time of our journey as disciples in Jesus' disciples. I have no idea why people like me, who are not extraordinary, whether in what I have accomplished or extraordinary in our thinking power or in our testimony, I have no idea why God seems so keen to be constantly prodding me to be among those who are in the front lines of this work of mission and evangelism and witness, not just in a part of the world, but in the world. But one thing I know is that God has been so kind and generous to me, including this week. Constantly, that here I am so terrified of the World Methodist Conference that's coming up, where we are told we have 80 million Methodist and United Church members in the world. And every 4 years, a group gathers with members from each of our parts of the world. And this year we are gathering in Houston, Texas. And of course, when you hear there are 80 million people with a Wesleyan background, you know that there are great preachers, great theologians, great activists, great teachers, professors galore, and then I get invited to do a Bible study. This makes no sense, other than fill me with terror. And then God says, I'll care for you. And among those carings is this week's space and being with you to engage in the text. So I am working with John chapter 4, and I'm being very selfish. I know from my past experience of Monday Musings, as well as listening to Monday Musings online for those who have come before me, I know this is where your preacher becomes the great knowledge who gives you the information, but I am going to be so selfish because I need you in order to tease out and see more in this text. And perhaps for you, from where you live in God's world and where you are in your discipleship and your experiences, to be able to perhaps offer some insights both into the text and more so into what it means in the world we live in today as disciples of Jesus Christ, and especially more so in a global community. So I'm being selfish this morning, and I'm aware of it, and we are going to be looking then at John chapter 4. Before we do that, as we talk about the global community and as we talk about our brothers and sisters who are called to be in ministry, not just at Epworth, but those who have been in Epworth and are now all over the country and Canada, we know that we are witnesses all over. And then in Kenya, in Uganda, in Tanzania, in South Africa, and then on into the whole world. And so let us pause this morning and come to God in prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, that your eye is on us as individuals and that you're interested in our personal, and that you have sent Jesus, the Christ, for us as individuals and in the personal. And we thank you for your hospitality to us. And we thank you that the table is set in your kingdom with a placemat and a setting and a name for each one of us. And we ask that you teach us how to care for each other so that none of us is missing at that heavenly banquet. Make us love each other so much that we are willing to be kind beyond measure, that we check on each other, that we correct each other in love, and that we affirm one another. Our prayer is not just for us in this room, but also for our families and our loved ones, as well as the community of faith where we worship and where we continue to grow. We thank you for your world. You who did not spare your only begotten child for the world. And this morning we come bringing the world to you, especially as we hear news of our brothers and sisters in very difficult circumstances. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are in Louisiana, and we ask that you continue to send those who can be helpful to them, both in the big picture as well as in the particulars. We ask that you move our leaders so that they are quick to assist. And then we pray for our brothers and sisters who, dancing in the street at a wedding, suddenly from laughter and joy and dance to lament and chaos, where a wedding turned within seconds into a funeral. We ask, oh God, that in your goodness and kindness you interrupt those who are cruel and evil to your people and to your world. We ask that you confound their plans so that they're thrown into chaos. And then we want to pray for them that they are changed in heart. Oh God, quicken your comfort and quicken your rescue. And if there's anything you can do to use us, we would be so honored if you can use us as your, whether bandages or band-aids, or whether it is the work of actually working to change systems. If you could use us as a community, as well as individuals, we would be so honored. So quicken us to be courageous, to put aside our need for comfort zones that keep us secure so we can step out and take risks for you. And we can be people not just of words, but people of action, even as you are. We thank you for times of rest, for Sabbath, where your Holy Spirit can heal and mend and give us a vision. We thank you for this Sea of Galilee that continues to teach us and remind us of that sea we know so well, where you called ordinary people like us and said, come, follow me. And now with water around us, we sit with you at Jacob's well, and may you, O Jesus, be able to turn our lives into wells of both refreshment as well as joy. We pray this and other prayers spoken in the silence of our hearts, in a tear, in the tossing and turning. We bring all these prayers to you, even in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.
A while back, I found a poem by Mary Oliver that has been such a wonderful prayer for me. I don't know what she meant to write, but when I read this prayer, it's the prayer about the world I live in and giving it to God. This is her poem. The slippery green frog that went to his death in the heron's pink throat was my small brother. And the heron, with the white plumes like a crown on his head, who is washing now his great sword beak in the shining pond, is my tall, thin brother. My heart dresses in black and dances. So there we are, caught between dressing in black and the sorrows we know around us, and then dancing because of the joys we know around us, living in that in-between place of both dancing and dressing in black, of both laughter and tears, deep joy and terrible grief. And how to live in that amazing place that God has invited us to. I'm speaking about myself and the world that I experience. Because indeed, to be an African woman doing theology and living in the comfort zone of being in the United States as a missionary, where my suffering is so much less than many in my own context, I live in that in-between place of knowing great comfort and knowing terrible poverty, of knowing such distress and knowing such comfort and security. And so I walk that thin line of constantly looking on both sides. I'm never quite at home anywhere except in the scripture. And when I come to the scripture, the story, when I read the story, is where I struggle and where I live best in. And so I come to the story. I used to be so upset when people would say that I was a storyteller, because after all, I would say, I am Cambridge trained. That means I'm not just a storyteller. I am brilliant. I'm a theologian. I want to be known as a great theologian, not just a storyteller, until Jesus said, don't worry, you're in good company. They call me a storyteller too. So then I discovered that the story is the thing, because the story becomes the lens with which we work with. After all, look at the social media, the television, all the stories that come to us that inform us about who do you trust and who do you not trust. After all, politics is all about stories, the stories that we decide to believe and the stories that we decide are not believable or we choose not to believe. So now I am much more comfortable about being a storyteller as well as a story hearer. And so we come to John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. You already know this part. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, the disciples were doing the baptism, Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. He came to Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. Jesus sitting by the well, we are told he is tired. How does a tired Jesus look like? Is there anyone who has painted a picture of Jesus tired? How does tired Jesus look like? And what tires Jesus? What makes Jesus tired? And how does Jesus feel when he is tired? He's sitting by the well, tired. It was about noon. I imagine the sun is bearing down on him. Do I think he is sweating? How does a tired, sweating Jesus look like? We are used to this Jesus during Holy Week. But here he is sitting by the well, tired, and it is hot. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Here she comes, and here he sits, and he's the first to speak. This Jesus sitting at the well is a stranger. He's not in his comfort zone. His people and these people have had a long conflictual history. A history which is a struggle about who really is the chosen people. This idea of who is the chosen people? Who is right? Who really is following the scripture? Who's the insider? Who has it right? Who gets into heaven? Who does God smile on? One rabbi says, perhaps what is important is not about being the chosen people, but being the choosing people. Jesus sits there in a land that's not his own. He's a stranger. And the location is the well, the watering hole. Jesus is vulnerable. He is vulnerable. Here comes a woman to the watering hole, making Jesus even more vulnerable. People might talk. People might talk. Protect yourself, Jesus. People might talk. After all, isn't it at the watering hole that Moses met his wife Zipporah? Isn't it at the watering hole that Rebekah, Isaac's wife? Beware, Jesus, of placing yourself in places where people might talk, but not Jesus. Jesus takes such incredible risks. Oh, I wish the church took these risks without just wanting to make sure people think we are holier than we are. Jesus takes the risk. And he puts himself in this vulnerable location, vulnerable space, and then makes a vulnerable request. He requests to the woman, "Give me a drink." That is being totally vulnerable. Being vulnerable. Brené Brown, a sociologist, talks about being vulnerable, and that being vulnerable is when we allow ourselves to be seen as we are, without pretense. That we tell our story wholeheartedly. That we take risks. To be vulnerable is to take risks when you know it might not work out. To be vulnerable is to love when you are not guaranteed you will be loved back. To be vulnerable is to invest in something or someone without a guarantee it will work. And she goes on to talk about how being vulnerable takes courage. And she talks about courage is a word from the Latin cor, which means heart. And courage takes wholeheartedness, to bear your heart, to step in it without the wallpaper that we put around our hearts. And she talks about how those who practice vulnerability are the ones who can really experience what it is to be real human. If you have never been vulnerable, you have not lived. And we are all nervous around being vulnerable, because she goes on to talk about how vulnerability is the core of shame and guilt. Because perhaps we have tasted in our life that the time when we allowed ourselves to be vulnerable is when also we allowed ourselves to experience shame and guilt. And so we learn how not to be vulnerable. And yet, she goes on, Brené Brown, to say that the birthplace of joy and creativity and belonging and love is the place of vulnerability. Here's Jesus being vulnerable. He has placed himself in a place that is not his own land. He has placed himself by the well, a dubious place. He is alone. His disciples have left. And here comes a woman. And then Jesus speaks first and makes himself even more vulnerable by saying he has a need. He is thirsty. He could have said, "I am thirsty. I am thirsty." How do you quench Jesus' thirst? That would have been a terrifying thing to hear from Jesus. "I am thirsty. I am thirsty." I fear if Jesus ever said to me, "I am thirsty," I would be stuck. And yet, it could be in many of our gatherings as Christians, in many of our gatherings as a church, that's what Jesus says, "I am thirsty. I am thirsty for real connection. I am thirsty for vulnerability." I don't know why or who has taught us that to be real Christians is to pretend. I don't know who taught us that to be real Christians is to appear okay when we are not. And so we become strangers to ourselves and strangers to one another. I am thirsty. I am so thirsty for a real relationship. I am thirsty. Being vulnerable. Walter Brueggemann talks about how we numb our vulnerability. We numb being vulnerable by becoming medicated. We numb being vulnerable in our addiction, in our shop till you drop. Anything but to feel vulnerable. But here's the thing. We are told that you can't pick and choose what to numb. In the process of numbing that one relationship that hurts you, in order to numb those feelings, in order to numb those hard feelings, that pain, that sorrow, that unforgivable thing that was done to us, in order to numb the news, in order to numb what it is to live in the world in the 21st century, when we feel so powerless in the face of such cruelty and such terrorism, in order to numb that, we are told that you can't pick and choose what to numb, and in the process of numbing the hard feelings, we numb joy, we numb gratitude, we numb happiness. Here's Jesus being vulnerable. Give me something to drink. He puts himself out there. Son of God puts himself out there, just like God did when that little baby was born in Bethlehem. God did not know whether that little baby would be accepted or not. God puts God's self out there over and over again. Jesus puts himself out there. He does not have the certain idea that this woman will give him the water he needs. And so, how do we get to be vulnerable? How can we become less numb? I'm following Jesus hard in this text because I am determined, if anything, I want to be more like him. So I want to hack what it is to be human. I want to hack it because I know that having more property, more knowledge, I know that will not save me. I want to hack. I want to hack what it is to be human from Jesus. And I want to hack into what is it, how do I become vulnerable? I want to hack into that because I live in that place. 4 years ago, I was minding my own business in Neenah, Wisconsin, where the Bishop of Wisconsin had sent me in a little church at First United Methodist Church, Neenah Menasha. And I was quite happy. Nothing much was happening there, which is exactly how I like my church. We were just cozying along. Everybody liked everybody as much as Christians can like each other. I was good. We had ideas of what we wanted to do, mainly to do the building. You know, we needed to replace the boiler, the usual mundane stuff. We were having more and more young people join our worship. We had started a second service, a contemporary service. We had pushed the boundaries out, and the contemporary service was so contemporary, it made contemporary look mediocre. We had coffee tables around. It looked like a Starbucks, except I would, in the middle of a Starbucks moment, get up. People would take out their Bibles. We would do Bible study. We would sing. There would be videos around the wall. And all people wanted to be so like us. It was perfect setting. And then one day I get a call from the bishop in Illinois. That was 4 years ago. In Illinois. And he says, Grace? So, yes, Bishop? I grew up in a bishop's house. I know how to talk to bishops. Yes, Bishop? And he said, well, I am about to get on a plane to go to Seoul, Korea. And the Spirit has invited me to pray for you the last week. And now I'm calling you to invite you to an appointment in Naperville, Illinois. I said, where is Naperville, Illinois? He said, well, there's a church here in Naperville, Illinois, which the Spirit has moved me to believe you are the pastor, the perfect pastor for this church. Okay, Bishop, I need to pray about this. Talk to husband and child about this, moving from unknown Nina, Wisconsin to unknown Naperville, Illinois, is going to take a little thinking through, praying through, organizing through, planning through. And he says, well, you don't need to pray. I've already prayed about it. And the Spirit has said yes. So I said, well, then I will pray so that I can be part of the Spirit's plan. And he said, you know, I have about 10 minutes before I get on this plane, so I need you to call me back in 10 minutes. Well, Bishop, I will do my best. And I dashed upstairs and knelt at the altar, and I said, God, 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 you know, I'm your person. Wherever you need me, I'm there, I'm your person. But I want also to teach me how to say no, because if I'm your person, I also have to learn how to say no, because I'm clear about what's a yes and a no. I'm your person. Help me know this. Help me know your will. I'm here for you. Give me the sense of peace that I know is from you. And then I called my husband, and I was thinking to myself, if he says yes, then I will take that to be a yes. And I called him. I said, you know what? Bishop just called, and there's a church in Naperville, apparently, that has my name on it. So what do you think about this? And he says, well, can I think about it? And he said, well, I said, well, no, we now have 7 minutes. So and he says, where is Naperville? So he looks up on the map and he says, oh, yes. I say, what's the yes? He goes, it's right next to Chicago. I have been praying the last year that we could move to Chicago. I said, why didn't you tell me? He said, I didn't want to give you pressure. I'm like, give me pressure. I'm good. And he says, well, he says, this is such great news. This is such great news. There are a couple of things I want to do in Chicago and see Chicago. I want to be in Chicago. I've got to tell you this. Nina, Wisconsin, love it, but it's not exactly my cup of tea. So I was hoping for Chicago. So I call Bishop 2 minutes to go, and I say, okay, we're in. And he says, okay, and I will talk to you when I get back from Korea in 2 weeks. 2 weeks I'm driving up to Naperville. Bishop had not told the people in Naperville I was going to be their senior pastor. I walked in, and one of the ladies at the SPRC meeting sitting around in a circle actually fell over in shock when I walked in. And then she was helped up, and she said, do we have another choice?